Thank you, men. Open your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. We started this in Sunday school. I thought, well, it's very fitting for Sunday school. And when Sunday school ceased because of COVID-19, we took it up again in the morning service. And I think I'm going to leave it there. Just leave it in the morning service. And we'll continue to talk about the Judges. It's not really a preaching type of a passage. It's historical narrative. It's pick up the pieces, the nuggets, the truths as you go through and make an application to your life. But it's a good exercise for us this morning and every Sunday morning to do just that, looking for things in the Word of God that we can apply to our own lives and to try to examine the Scripture and see what the Spirit of God has for us when we come together. And I pray that this study will be a blessing as we continue on Sunday mornings. Judges chapter 3 and verse 31. A little bit of historical background. In 1405 BC, Joshua led Israel into the promised land. The land was divided among the tribes. The people scattered. And in about 1390 BC, Joshua died. And there was no man of God to step in his place, to fill his sandals. And so for 28 years, things went pretty good. But after 28 years, Israel fell into this cycle of sin that happened several times in the book of Judges, probably happened more times than what are recorded here, in various locations all over Israel at that point. And so they required judges. God sent judges over them to deliver them and to get them back in shape. They would rebel. The first rebellion was idolatry. The idolatry took place, and God sent oppression. He sent Cushan-Rishathaim over to them and caused them to be oppressed by the king of Mesopotamia. That oppression lasted for 8 years, and then they cried out for deliverance, cried out in repentance. They returned to God in their minds and hearts, and God immediately received them back, and he sent a deliverer. His name was Othniel. Othniel fought and won the battle against the king of Mesopotamia, and then after that, there were 40 years of rest among those individuals. And then another cycle began. There was idolatry, we assume, again, and the oppressor was Moab. It lasted for 18 years, and then God sent Ehud, and Ehud delivered them, and the rest that lasted after that 80 years was wonderful. But in 80 years, they forgot God again. And we come to that third cycle that's recorded for us, and that's our topic for today. As we discussed the judgeship of Othniel, the first judge, I want to remind you of some of the things that we learned. Not so much the narrative, the historical narrative, but I'd like to remind you of the lessons that were taught by looking at the Old Testament scripture. We talked about deviant worship, how the Canaanites, by their example, showed the Israelites that you can have more than one God. And you can worship your God the same way we worship our God and along with our gods. And so Israel did exactly that. They deviated from what God prescribed for them as worship. They did that by following the example of the Canaanites. We talked about how the greatest tool, or one of the greatest tools to teach truth or a lie, is our example. Human nature likes to get close to the edge, doesn't it? We like to get as close as we can and still be in fellowship with God. We like to get close to the edge, the precipice where sin can destroy our life. And sometimes, if we're persistent in walking in that path, God will sometimes let us go. Let us go into that area of the shadows and the darkness to experience the sin so that we can see that it doesn't work, it doesn't pay, it doesn't give you the things that it promises. All the promises of sin are lies. When God has to chasten us, he knows when to stop, we said. when our stubborn will is broken, when we come to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me and rescue me from these circumstances. So he's looking for our stubborn wills to be broken, just like we do with our children when we discipline them here in this earthly horizontal relationship. The Holy Spirit, we said, lives in our hearts. That's pretty awesome thought, but we're used to it. You know, it's been that way most of my life. I got saved when I was 7, and I've had the Spirit live, and we get tired, or we get not tired, but familiar with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we stop knowing how to appreciate it. Back in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon somebody to do a certain task, and then he would depart and come back again another time to do that. We learned also that the battle is always the Lord's. If we'll let him have it, if we'll say, Lord, help, surrender, I surrender to you, and you take this, and you carry this burden. All of that we learn from the study of Othniel, just in a few verses. In the life of Ehud, the second judge, we said that even the unsaved are used in God's working all things together for our good. You remember that? God uses, he used the Pharaoh, he used the Jews that crucified Jesus. He used these ungodly kings and nations to chasten he uses the ungodly and puts them into the scheme of things and working his plan. He doesn't make them evil, but he uses them sometimes for chastening and other things. Wonderful, wonderful truth that we learn. We learned that potentially my sin, Danny Linville's, can affect generations to come, and yours can as well. We might could affect the whole world by a sin that we commit as an individual. We learned that God waits with open arms for his wayward children to return and repent. When we look at the things that cause God's people to stumble, it ought to stir us to anger. You ought to get angry at pornography. You ought to get angry at the social media that is wrecking lives. You ought to get angry at the evil in politics and the direction that our country is going that leads us away from the Judeo principles upon which we were established. Those things ought to concern us. We ought to get angry about those. When we see trophies of God's grace, when we see him doing something that's great, and we look at something and say, I remember when God did that, that ought to stir us to work, to see more of those things. These are little lessons that we picked up as we studied Ehud, the second of the judges. Like Ehud, we should proudly and fearlessly deliver God's message wherever he leads us. Leadership is done from out front. Ehud led the way to the men down to Jericho. The good leader is the first to be exposed to the danger. We learn to not expect people to follow Christ because of what we say if what we do doesn't match. And it's the responsibility of parents to see that their children know the Lord and hear of his mighty acts. Those are the types of things we're learning, the practical lessons that we're picking up as we go through the book of Judges. Now, I'm not going to continue to review all of them, but I'll mention a few perhaps in introduction to our messages to come. This morning we'd like to consider Shamgar, the third judge. Some say that he wasn't really a judge at all, just another man used of God during the judgeship of Ehud. You'll know why they say that as we continue our study. We're going to call him, though, Shamgar, the third judge of Israel, because it sort of seems like the scripture alludes to that title. He's mentioned only twice in the Bible. You're open to Judges chapter 3 and verse 31. That's the first mention of Shamgar in the Bible. We'll look at the other one as well. But let's start here and we'll let this be our text. Verse 31 of chapter 3. It says, and after him, that would be Ehud, after Ehud was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines, or the Philistines, 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. He also, sort of sounds like he, like Ehud and like those before, delivered Israel. So it says after him. We'll look at the verse. After him, after Ehud. There are several possibilities as to what that means exactly. Was it after Ehud's life? Ehud died and then Shamgar? Is it after the 80 years of rest that followed Ehud and then they went back into sin? Is it after Ehud's heroics when he actually delivered them from their enemies? Which is it? Is it during the period of rest? Well, we sort of need to do a little bit more examining and thinking to fix a time as for his judgeship. We know that it was after at least the work of Ehud, the place where Shamgar fits into this picture. It's at least after Eglon was killed with that 18-inch knife. Right, and the battle was won. It's at least after that, according to this verse. It's before the death of Ehud. In chapter 3, you have Ehud, and then the last verse of chapter 3, verse 31, our verse, you have Shamgar. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, look at that. At chapter 4, verse 1, you have the death of Ehud. You see it? And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And so we would say Shamgar is before Ehud died. It was before the judgeship of Deborah, who would be the next one. That'll be the fourth of the judges. Look at chapter 5. Just glance ahead a little bit, because here's the other mention of Shamgar in the scriptures. It says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, there's the same fella, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose mother in Israel. So this judgeship was before the judgeship of Deborah. Josephus, do you remember the name Josephus? First century historian, he was a Jewish man. He said, and I quote, and after him, talking about Ehud, Shamgar, the son of Anath, was elected for their governor, but died in the first year of his government. That was a long time ago that he wrote that, a lot closer to the events than we are. So to summarize, Shamgar judged after Enoch killed Eglon, while Ehud was still living, and before Deborah and Barak took the scene as the next judge. So you have to put him in there somewhere. It has been suggested that while Ehud judged in the east, after the incident with Eglon, Shamgar judged Israel in the west. So maybe that's the case. We don't know exactly, but there's some possibilities. But we can fit him in there enough to say he judged Israel. Shamgar, though there's two verses that mention his name, he was a judge of Israel. We'll call him the third judge of Israel. It says he is Shamgar, the son of Anath. Anath means answer. The encyclopedia, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says the name is connected with the Phoenician and Canaanite goddess Anat, which was also worshipped in Egypt. She is mentioned in monuments of the 18th dynasty, coupled with the war goddess Astarte. The Zondervan Illustrated Encyclopedia says Anath or Anat was also the name of a warrior goddess worshipped by various nations in the ancient Near East. She is especially prominent in the text found at Ugarit, where she is preferred to or referred to as the sister, though perhaps in a literal sense, and consort of Baal, sister of Baal. This goddess is not explicitly mentioned in the Old Testament, But we know of her because there were some towns in Israel, some little towns that contained the name of this goddess, this Canaanite goddess. The names were of towns in Naphtali and Benjamin and Judah's territory. They were Beth Anath, Anathoth, and Beth Anoth, respectively. The names contained this Beth, this little prefix Beth, which means house of. So it's the house of this Canaanite goddess, Anath or Anat. Shamgar. Bible says so little about him, so you hear me sort of speculating, don't you? It's not a lot to say, but just things that we can sort of surmise by what is said. His name means sword. Its origin is Hurrian. Hurrian. They're from Armenia. The Hurrians are from Armenia. They settled in Mesopotamia in the 3rd and 2nd millennia B.C. They were absorbed into the Canaanite clan of the Hittites and perhaps the Assyrians. Their language, their written language, was cuneiform. So we would say that they were ancient, non-Semitic, they were non-Jewish people, the Hurrians. Shamgar is a Hurrian name. These people are non-Semitic, they're not Jewish people. They were prominent in the northeastern Mesopotamia, Syria, and Eastern Asia Minor by 1500 BC. Some believe that Shamgar, therefore, was not a that he was not an Israelite. He was a Canaanite. Because his name was Hurrian, because his father's name was the same as a Canaanite goddess. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Others believe he was a Hebrew, because the word was not uncommon among the Hebrews. There were those cities. So if somebody had been from that city, they may have taken the name of the city. Some have suggested that rather than being the father's name, son of Anath, that son of Anath could mean like Anath or warrior-like, sort of like a military title. Let me ask you, who am I talking about? Sons of Thunder. James and John. Sons of Thunder. Is that right? James and John. So a title given. It could be. Seems most probable that Shamgar was called from the field. Maybe plowing with oxen there. And he was called from there to be the judge. You say, well, why would you say? Well, he had an ox goad. Sort of trying to think of the possibilities here. Who were the enemies of Israel at that point? Well, they had a lot of them, but our introduction here to the Philistines in verse 31. The Philistines, that name means immigrants. They migrated from Crete. What's Crete? It's an island out in the Mediterranean Sea. They migrated over at some point over to the western shore down in the south of Israel. Before that, they were from up in Asia Minor and north still of there, but they're immigrants. This is the first mention of the Philistines' opposition against Israel. They would be oppressors of Israel during the time of Shamgar. There'll be another judge named Jair, and the Philistines are their oppressors, and then Samson. Samson fought the Philistines, and we have some kings who fought them. Saul fought the Philistines, right? And who else? David fought the Philistines. So, you know, these were enemies of Israel. They existed as an enemy of the Jews through the whole Old Testament, even in the times of captivity. The Philistines still didn't like the Jews, so they were enemies. What were they up to here at the time of Shamgar? Well, that verse we read, or verses in chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7 tell us. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were occupied and the travelers walked through byways. So they were marauders. They were out pillaging and plundering the Jews when they came down the highway. So if we're talking about Corinth, they were pillaging and plundering down Route 15 here. And if the people wanted to go somewhere, they would go around the back roads. They wouldn't be out on the main road because they were afraid to be. It says in verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until Deborah arose. So this is really about Deborah, but she's telling about the time of Shamgar and what it was like. There was pillaging on the highways. The villages ceased. The little farming communities out here, they left them. They were afraid to be there, and they moved inside of the city gates and close to the city where they would have strength in numbers. How long would that last if you couldn't farm your land? It was a real hardship. Shamgar, it says, slew 600 Philistines. We're back in 331. Slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. You ever seen an ox goad? Well, we don't plow with oxen anymore, do we? But maybe you've seen one. About 8 feet long, 7 or 8 feet long. It's small on one end with a point, and you can prod the oxen. You can goad the oxen when you're plowing. The other end of it is about 6 inches in circumference, like that. And it would have a scoop on the end of it. And if you were plowing with the oxen and you got into some really marshy ground, your plow might get all congested with mud, and you would use that scoop end to scoop the plow out. And so that was an ox goad. The large end would be about 6 inches, 8 feet long. You know, carry that all day, you'd know you'd done something. That would be heavier than a rifle for a deer hunter, probably. It's not uncommon that it would be used as a weapon, but here it's pretty awesome to think that he slew 600. Some say, well, no, that was the lifetime total. That would sort of take away from the miracle, and why would it even be written here? Some say that it happened all at one time. I agree with them, because that's what it seems to be, sort of a sampling of what a man can do under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Physical strength, mental ability to think, to reason things, to understand things as they truly are. The Spirit of God helps us in those realms. And it says here that he delivered Israel, though not permanently, right? Because Israel, he delivered them from the Philistines, but not permanently, because later in chapter 13 in verse 5, I'm reading about Samson. It says, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He shall begin to deliver Israel. So it's still early in this consternation, this conflict with the Philistines. But Shamgar's involved, and for the moment he delivered them from the immediate threat. He delivered Israel from the Philistines. Now, I wish I could preach longer on that, but I only have two verses, and I probably told you more than you wanted to know anyway. So why do this in Judges? Let me show you what God wants us to do with this, okay? Preaching, it's really easy, just telling the story. What does God want us to learn from this? I think Shamgar was ready to drop whatever he was doing and serve the Lord. Obviously he was. He was oppressed, he was tired of what was happening, and he was called upon by the Lord, and he dropped what he was doing, and he went out to serve the Lord. We are commanded to be ever ready too, aren't we? Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll ask you to turn to these verses. You can leave Judges right now, but let's just make some application of what we've learned in Judges. Shamgar was ready to drop what he was doing and go serve the Lord. It wasn't his normal task to go out and fight the Philistines, but he was ready to do it because the Lord called upon him. We should be ready when the Lord calls upon us. chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and verse 2, preach the word. Read the next couple words. Be instant, in season, out of season. That means when it's convenient, be ready. And when it's not convenient, be ready. Right? That means all the time. Be ever ready. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, it says. Be ready. We have the keys to the fire escape of hell. Brothers and sisters, there are people out there headed in that direction. There are many of them. More than not. If you have the opportunity, if the Lord gives you the opportunity to open the door and invite somebody to the foot of the cross, will you take it? See, that's our task right now, for the most part. That's what we do. We need to be ready to do good for the cause of Christ. A former pastor of mine, I was his assistant and followed him in the church, had a story to tell. Let me preface it by this. There were and are a lot of dishonest lawyers. They're in it for the money. And they would be delighted to call the victims of accidents and desire to coach them through a lawsuit if they could get a cut of the proceeds. You know that's the truth, don't you? My pastor friend had a young son, Chuck. Called him Chucky. He was on his way back from the ball field because he loved baseball. And he had to cross a little city street to get from the ball field to his house. When he stepped out into the street, he realized there was a car too close. The driver could not stop and ran over and killed little Chucky, my pastor's son. It was not long before a lawyer called him and said, "Listen, there's a street light out right where Chucky was hit. You can sue the city and you can probably get a couple of $1 million because of negligence." Do you think he did it? No, he didn't. He didn't do it. He said, "This is not about money. $2 million won't bring my son back, and it's not right anyway." Not long after that, a little girl was in the car with her mother. You may remember this. It was national news. She was in the car with her mother. I don't remember what city it was in. And she was in the back seat on the driver's side behind her mother, riding in her child's seat. And her mother pulled out in front of a UPS truck. And the UPS truck hit the side of the car, injured the mother, and killed the little girl. The mother was given that same call by another lawyer who wanted to sue UPS for their particular share in the proceeds. And this mother took them up, and she won the suit. It was no contest. There are many people in this world who are ever ready to do something for their own benefit or for evil or for something that's just, it's not ethical. There are many people willing to do that. Brothers, you and I, and sisters, you and I need to be ready like that to do good and look for the opportunities to insert good into the life of individuals and to help to and to help to promote that. And if we do, we'll turn minds and eyes to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. Look at another verse with me. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm going to start reading and then pause and you read the next two words. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always. Prepared. You got to be ready before you'll be able to do it. You have to be prepared always. That means to be at hand. Have it on the tip of your tongue. Be ready to speak. Be ready always when somebody notices there's something different about you. Be ready to tell them. Ever ready. God expects it of us. I had an uncle that I really liked. His name was Jim. He was a telephone repairman back in, I don't know, the 60s and 70s, I guess. That's a long time ago, wasn't it? They still climbed poles then. They had their cleats in the truck, and they would climb, and you'd see some telephone repairman leaning back on his strap on the top of a pole working on some wires. Quite often you would see that. My uncle was a telephone repairman, and he had his cleats with him. He had his belt. I always admired the belt of the telephone repairman. They had all these special tools on there. And one of the things kind of hung down and bounced off of his leg, what looked like a telephone. You know, that's exactly what it was. A telephone had a rotary dial on it. No push buttons, rotary dial. And my uncle had that on his belt. If he needed to use the phone, he didn't stop at a phone booth. He stopped, he got out of his truck, stuck his cleats on real quickly. He was up that pole. He could get up a pole in just seconds. And he would tie onto some phone lines up there with his two little clips. And he would be up there dialing, and he would be on the phone. I remember it well when he was at the end of the driveway at my grandmother's and I was staying with my grandmother. He called and she was talking to him and he said, I'll be there in a minute. And he was here in a minute. In 1 minute, he called from the end of the driveway, climbed the pole, called and came over. He was up there and he had this tool that he could use. And now I'll use that little illustration. We are tools in the hands of the Lord. Tools in the hands of the Lord. Are you keeping yourself handy? Are you keeping yourself pure? Are you usable to Him? Are you ever ready? Now we assume also, or at least it appears that Shamgar was called upon to serve the Lord in a mighty way right in the midst of his day or week of work. Had his ox goad. Perhaps he was plowing when God moved him to do a mighty work. And he used his ox goad to clean the plows of 600 Philistines. You ever hear that? I'm going to clean your plow. Well, my dad used to say that sometimes. He used his ox goad to serve the Lord. You can be a tool in the Lord's hands. But you have to be ready for that. You have to be ever ready. When he's ready, you have to be ready to step in, to speak up, and God can use you. Secondly, we're looking for lessons here. Secondly, Shamgar had sanctified and surrendered stuff. I'm thinking of his ox goad. Shamgar was willing to use whatever was at his disposal to the glory of the Lord. In this case, it happened to be an ox goad. Wow, what a tool to use for the Lord, right? With Moses, what was it? Let me ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. Exodus 4, verses 1 to 5. We'll read all of those together. Exodus 4, 1 to 5. Moses was asked by the Lord, what do you have in your hand? Do you remember what he said? I have a rod, he said. Let's look at the passage. Exodus 4, 1. And Moses answered and said, Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Now there's where I would have started asking questions, wouldn't you? Take it by the tail, he said, and he put forth his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. Just do this when you get there and let them see the work of God. And they'll know. They'll know that it's from me and that I sent you. Do this great miracle. What's that in your hand? It's a rod. Use it for me. Use it for me. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what's in your hand? You say, well, my Bible right now, but let's expand. What's in your possession? What do you have? We have tools, we have computers, we have toys, we have pens and pencils and cooking utensils and instruments and cars and trucks and boats and campers. Oh boy, we could just go on and on. We have lots of stuff. Is your stuff sanctified? Is it set apart for the Lord? Is it for Him to use? Will you use it for His glory and His honor? The things that the Lord has blessed you with are to be used for His glory and honor. Is that right? You remember David fell into temptation at the end of his life and kingship, and he numbered the people of Israel. And that was a sign of faithlessness, and it angered God, and God sent pestilence. The chastisement was 3 days of pestilence, and 70,000 Israelites died. 70,000 people died. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let's read a portion of that. To end the pestilence, David was commanded to build an altar. He was told where to go, what place. The place of the altar was actually owned by a man named Araunah. Araunah, on this place, God said, build me an altar there. And it belonged to Araunah, and he told David to go and build an altar there. I want you to listen to the conversation of these two men when David went and met Araunah. Listen to their conversation. Verse 18, 2 Samuel 24, 18, and Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? I imagine he's afraid, don't you? King doesn't go out to see the farmers much. And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah, listen to this, verse 22. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, the threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. He acted like he owned everything in the world. Anything that's mine is yours, he said. The Lord thy God accept thee. Verse 24, and the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offering unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offering and peace offering. So the Lord was entreated for the land and the plague was stayed from Israel. There's a whole lot right there in that passage. But what are we talking about right now? We're talking about having sanctified stuff. Araunah thought to himself, the Lord wants you to build an altar here? It's yours. Take it. All that I have belongs to the Lord anyway. They're the oxen. You can use those for your burnt sacrifice. He may not have had more oxen. You can use all the instruments. Anything you see, just take it. Use it for the wood. Burn it and sacrifice these oxen, he said. He acted as if he were a king and giving to this other king, David, all that he had. Because David needed it in the service of the Lord. Our attitude, of course, should be like that of Araunah about the things that we have in our hand. All of our possessions. I'm glad that the Lord doesn't take everything. Give it to the Lord. Lord, it's all yours. Well, if He decided to take it all right now, boy, what would I do? He could do that. If He did, it would require great faith to live through the circumstances and to have my faith last as long as the trial does. But God is faithful. If it happens, He'll take care of us, right? Everything we own ought to be His. It ought to be His. He may just allow you to continue to use it and never require it of you, or He may require it of you. But if it's His and the opportunity avails itself, we can say, oh, here, Lord, use this. Some of you are like that. I think lastly and thirdly, we would say that Shamgar was a man of faith. The Bible never says that, but it just tells us what he did and how he was successful. Obviously, in the midst of oppression, he learned that the battle is the Lord's. I would hate to take on 600, toddlers. He took on 600 soldiers with an ox goad. No task is too great for our Lord. Anything He asks us to do, He can do it. He can use you to do it if you're willing, if you'll be available, if you'll exercise your faith. The battle is the Lord's. No task is too great. Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto Him that is able to do, can you say it? Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God can do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. There was a window washer. He advertised, we wash high and low, inside and out. He got a call to come and do a bid. And he arrived in his pickup truck, had a ladder rack and a couple ladders on top, had his toolbox and buckets in the back, had his squeegee and his rags and his sheepskin. He got out at the address, and all that was there was a 12-story building. And his bid was to wash the outside only. It was more than he could handle. Way more than he can handle. Brothers and sisters, we don't ever have to worry about God giving us more than we can handle. He equips us. And He is able to use you or me or us to accomplish whatever He wants to do. In Corinth, in the United States, and around the world, God is able. No task too great for the Lord. No tool is too small. As a matter of fact, He likes the small ones. He likes the ones who don't think so much of themselves. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory. No flesh should glory in His presence. God doesn't need big shots to do His work. He needs little shots. God needs people who are humble before Him and understand how empty and useless they would be apart from the power that His Spirit can give to them in their life to perform the task that God lays before them. No task too large, no tool too small. God can even use me. God can even use you. That is, if you'll let Him. If you'll let Him. I think that when we read the Old Testament historic books, this is how we should think. We should look for the character of God. We should look for the character of godly men and women. And we should make some adjustments in our own character to be more like those who God has used. And those that have made mistakes, we learn from the mistakes and we learn what not to do. Don't want to do that. Israel did that and, they got in a fix. We need to learn from the Old Testament books. And I pray that our study through Judges will help you do just that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, there's nothing deep about what's been said. It's easy to understand. It's easy to say. And yet, Lord, it's Your Word. It's Your holy, an eternal word that gives us these principles and precepts in story form so that we can't miss the point. Help us, we pray, to make the proper application. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.